Well, I certainly appreciate the compliment of being called a pro. I'm sure I speak for Bob as well when I say the greatest satisfaction is when you are equipped to feed yourselves. And that's a particular challenge in Isaiah. But I was encouraged. Bill Green was over helping me with something yesterday. I said, well, what do you think of Isaiah? He said, well, I think I'm starting to understand it a little. And that is major progress. And to reiterate something I have shared, I don't crack open these chapters and read them and have everything unfold before my eyes. You know, I go, okay, Lord, here we go. Now he's talking this. Now he's doing that. Oh, I see what that means. So, but this morning, we are covering chapters 31 and 32, and although that's two full chapters, the verse total is a relatively manageable 29. We'll begin by going over the text, then we're going to pursue the contrast between two points he raises. If you've been tracking with us, you know in historical time we're near the end of the 8th century BC. In fact, there's a line in our passage which appears to date it to 703 or 702. The kingdom of Judah is threatened by the Assyrians, and for protection against that threat, they have sought help from the Egyptians, which was not a good thing for them to do. Rather than relying on earthly armies who served other gods, they ought to have relied on the Lord of Heaven's armies. And through the prophet Isaiah, he will rebuke and exhort them about that. Chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. Before we spiritually pile on the people Isaiah is speaking to, let's consider how it looked to them. Up to this point, nobody has stopped the Assyrians. Judah, in fact, had sought their help when they were threatened by the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians came and helped. And Israel has been wiped off the map. No longer exists. Conquered. Exiled. But that was 20 years ago from the time frame of Isaiah 31. And in the interim, Assyria has decided they'd like to gobble up Judah as well. They were the superpower of the day, and little Judah was just little Judah. Assyria had a lot of horses and a lot of chariots. Little Judah had hardly any at all. Geographically, Assyria was to the north and east of Judah. To Judah's south and west lay the closest thing Assyria had to competition, and that was Egypt. Judah didn't have many horses or chariots, but Egypt did. So the most natural, obvious, worldly thing to do was to turn to Egypt for help. No, it wasn't spiritual. No, they weren't trusting God. But it's one thing for us to sit here comfortably and feel superior to them. Quite another to be in the situation, to have skin in the game, and their possessions, their properties, their families, their lives were all in the game. They were tempted to rely on Egypt rather than the Lord, and they succumbed to it. They knew a lot of horses and a lot of chariots were coming their way. Made perfect earthly sense to arrange to have a lot of horses and a lot of chariots to meet them. But the Egyptians were men and not God, and their horses were flesh and not spirit. That's one of the points we'll be considering, the transcendence of the spiritual, how it trumps the physical. All the Lord's got to do is stretch forth his hand, verse 3. Both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. Reading on. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying around, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. In verses 4 and 5, we're given two images of the way the Lord will defend Jerusalem. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion. That's verse 4, like a lion over his prey. And verse 5, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Many translations read like birds hovering there. It's the picture of birds defending their nests, swooping, hovering, like a lion over his prey, like a bird defending its nests. So will the Lord of hosts, that's Lord of the heavenly hosts, the angelic army, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. The Lord will not permit Assyria to hurt Jerusalem, nor will he permit Egypt to help Jerusalem. Egypt defending Jerusalem would be confusing, misleading, send the wrong message about what's going on and who's in charge. To remind or inform you of the situation, in the year 701, the Assyrians invaded Judah and conquered the entire land, everything except Jerusalem, which they besieged. We're just about to a section in Isaiah, which is a historical interlude. That's chapters 36 through 39. And in 36 and 37, Isaiah describes the Assyrian invasion. Chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The massive, apparently invincible Assyrian army invaded and conquered everything except Jerusalem, which they put under siege. It looked utterly hopeless until one day when they just left. The survivors, anyway. The night before, Isaiah 37, 36, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. It was a stunning, bolt from the blue, miraculous deliverance, which ought to call to mind the Lord's signature deliverance of his people, the Exodus. In our Bibles, we've got chapters and verses and cross-references and notes, and those are all very good, but the Bible in its original form had none of that. It was just the words. So the way biblical writers cross-reference themselves is through language and phrasing. And the language and phrasing in this passage references the Exodus. Verse 4, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion. Verse 5, defending, he will also deliver it. To come down and to deliver, recall the Lord's words to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He came down to deliver them from Egypt, and he was coming down to deliver them from Assyria. Moreover, verse 5 reads, defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Word translated passing over is the relatively rare word pasak, used only 7 times in the Old Testament. 3 of those are in the account of the Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pasak, pass over you. Verse 23. The Lord will pasak, pass over the door, and not allow the destroyer to strike you. Verse 27, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who pasaked, passed over the houses of the children of Israel. That was the Passover which delivered them from Egypt. This is an almost equally miraculous Passover, delivering them from Assyria. And in light of what the Lord had done slash will do, Isaiah calls the people to repentance, verse 6. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Thus concludes chapter 31, and then, as so often in Isaiah, he looks ahead to the ultimate deliverance, the Messianic kingdom, chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, various images of relief and protection. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The time of blessing will be marked not only by the absence of moral deformity, but also by the absence of physical deformity. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The spiritual and the physical will be synced up. Everything will be in harmony. You may recall Isaiah's sobering commission, chapter 6. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. I happen to be reading a completely unrelated book just this morning, and that author made the point that that is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. And I found that surprising. They listed, I think, 7 references to it. I didn't have time to run that down, and that may not be strictly true, but it's close, if not actually true. Isn't that remarkable? This commission of judicial blindness, which was just for the punishment on the evil of this age. But in the age to come, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the heart of the rash will understand. There's a reversal, an inversion. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, that eyes may see, and ears may hear, and hearts may understand. That's going to be completely, perfectly realized in the age to come, but that's not what's going on in this age. Nevertheless, those who follow the Lord are, or should be, the forerunners, the early adopters of the ways of the age to come. We are, or should be, a foretaste, a preview of what it will be like. Verses 5 through 8 describe the distorted perspective of this age, which will no longer apply in the age to come. Verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. Noble is probably a better translation than generous for what the foolish person is called. The point being, the standards of this age are twisted, bent, distorted. Fools are called noble. Misers are said to be bountiful. This age sees it wrong, labels it wrong, gets it wrong. I don't think the New King James is as clear as it could be in these verses, so I'm going to read 5 through 8 from the ESV. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. There it's the fool and the scoundrel. What they're actually doing is practicing ungodliness, devising evil, depriving the hungry and the thirsty, abusing the poor and the needy. But the fool is called noble, and a scoundrel honorable by the distorted standards of this age. Yasser Arafat won the Nobel Peace Prize. They aren't really that way, but that's the story. This is the other point we'll be considering in application, the clarity of spiritual vision, which sees through the distortions of the world. Isaiah continues with a warning to wealthy women. Rise up, verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. This portion is addressed to upper-class women, a group who had it pretty good in worldly terms. Money, servants, status, they were at ease, complacent. He tells them a hard rain is going to fall. They should be troubled and tremble. Take off their fine clothes and put on sackcloth. Verse 10 is our time reference. In a year and some days you will be troubled. We know the siege occurred in 701, so that places this prophecy in 702 or 703. The productive land will come up thorns and briars. Donkeys and sheep will pasture in the forts. What's coming is the Assyrian invasion. They are going to sweep through the land, literally right up to the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah 36:1, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Note, these were fortified cities. Essentially, cities were forts. They're located on hills, they've got walls, they've got gates. Some were more fortified, others less so. But in that time and place, a city was pretty much, by definition, a fort. And the Assyrians swallowed up every one of them on their way to Jerusalem, which was next on their to-do list. Isaiah painted the picture back in chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck. The picture of a man in rising water up to the neck is just what they felt like in Jerusalem. It would take a miracle to stop the Assyrians. And that's what happened. Here in chapter 32, Isaiah closes with a view of the ultimate deliverance, which the deliverance from the Assyrians foreshadows. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Verse 20 may be a little obscure there. They're sowing crops beside every stream. Oxen and donkeys are ranging free. It's a portrait of agrarian paradise. So, God's people, under very tangible earthly threat from Assyria, were tempted to seek equally tangible earthly help from Egypt. And by way of application, I said we'd pursue the interplay between two points Isaiah raises. Verse 30, chapter 31, verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. The point there is the spiritual trumps the physical. In chapter 32, verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. That's the New King James. We also reference the ESV. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. The point there is the world's distorted perspective will be corrected. Because it's permeated with sin, the world has a built-in spin to it. Things are not seen clearly or valued correctly. In light of all this, the take-home message is cultivate spiritual sight. Nurture the ability to see beyond the physical, not because the physical realm isn't real, but because it is not ultimate. In New Testament terms, 2 Corinthians 4:18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen are deeper, truer, realer than the things which are. For the people Isaiah was speaking to, the things which they could see were the earthly threat Assyria presented and the earthly help Egypt offered. Plainly visible to the natural eye, anybody could see that. But only those with spiritual sight could perceive the Egyptians were men and not God, and their horses were flesh and not spirit. Physical sight was accurate as far as it went, but it only went so far. There's a deeper, truer, realer realm, a spiritual world underlying and surrounding the physical world. The point isn't the world of our senses and experience is not real. The point is the world of our senses and experience is not supreme. There's something realer beneath it, beyond it, which is why we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, the invisible realities of the spiritual world, the things which are not seen are eternal. I love the picture of this in 2 Kings 6. There, the kingdom of Israel is at war with the kingdom of Syria, and the prophet Elisha keeps informing the king of Israel about Syrian troop movements, in effect, prophetically spying on the Syrians, which spoiled their plan. So the king of Syria wanted to kill Elisha, and upon learning he was in the city of Dothan, sent an army to get him. This army surrounds the city secretly in the night, which meant everybody in Dothan went to bed thinking it was business as usual and woke up to find themselves surrounded by an enemy army. When Elisha's servants saw their horses and their chariots, he said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" "Do not fear," Elisha replied, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Spiritual horses and spiritual chariots of fire all around Elisha. They'd been there all along, which was why Elisha wasn't worried. He could perceive them, but his servant could not, didn't have spiritual sight. The servant could see the Syrian horses and the Syrian chariots, but his eyes were closed to the spiritual realm. So Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes." It requires an act of God to attain spiritual sight. It must be sought, prayed for, granted by the Lord. There's another example of this in one of the most unusual and comic stories in the Bible, the story of Balaam's donkey. At the time of the Exodus, as the people were approaching the land, Balak, king of Moab, sent for a prophet named Balaam to curse the Israelites. Balaam is a mysterious figure. He had some sort of relationship with the Lord, though its nature is not entirely clear. The story has several puzzling aspects, but we'll just follow one thread, which is crystal clear. As Balaam travels on his donkey to meet Balak, the Lord's anger is roused, and he sends his angel to oppose him. Picking it up at Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. The donkey could see the angel of the Lord standing in the way, which is why it turned aside, but Balaam could not see it. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now. And let her live." It's an amazing story, and yes, the talking donkey can easily steal a show. But the point is not what the donkey said. The point is what the donkey saw. She had spiritual sight, could see the angel of the Lord, but Balaam couldn't until the Lord opened his eyes. Okay, so there's a deeper, truer spiritual reality underlying the world of our experience. How do we see it? How do we cultivate spiritual sight? Maybe if Elisha prayed for us, the Lord would open our eyes. Or maybe if our cats or dogs spoke to us, the Lord would open our eyes. But Elisha's not here, and our animals don't talk. So here's three steps to cultivating spiritual sight. Understand, ask, and exercise. The thing to understand is the situation in the first place, that there is a spiritual reality underlying the physical world, because the physical world is trying to mask that. It's not a level playing field. The world is not a neutral place. Because of the devil and sin, it's actively concealing, distorting spiritual reality. It puts up a false front. Fools are called noble. Scoundrels said to be honorable. It's like a giant Potemkin village. Do you know that phrase? Potemkin village. It refers to a facade designed to make something appear better than it is. It's named after Gregory Potemkin, who in the late 18th century was a government minister for the Russian Empress Catherine the Great. Well, she decided to tour the realm to see how things were going. And that presented a problem for Minister Potemkin, because he'd been telling her things were better than they actually were. She took her tour by boat down a river, and Potemkin had fake villages constructed. Spires sticking up above the trees with nothing underneath them. Completely bogus, but from the perspective of the river, they looked real enough. That's a Potemkin village. Well, the whole world is a sort of Potemkin village. But you have to recognize that before you can see past it. You have to understand, and you have to ask. Ask, seek, knock. We don't have the capacity in ourselves. We can only receive it. But asking, too, depends on understanding. If we think our eyes are telling us everything we need to know, there is nothing to ask about. Nothing further to seek, no door on which to knock. At one point in the conquest, the Israelites made the mistake of trusting their eyes. They were taken over the land, displacing the peoples who had been there. And the Gibeonites knew they were on the list to be removed. So they played a trick on Joshua and the Israelites. Kind of a reverse Potemkin village. Instead of making themselves look better, they made themselves look worse. Made out as if they had traveled a long way. Joshua chapter 9, beginning at verse 4. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Said they'd heard how powerful the Israelites were and how great their God was, and they just wanted to make peace with them. And they played this to the hilt. They said, verse 12, "This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. That is verse 14 of Joshua 9. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. When it says they took their provisions, it means they sampled them, tested them. They tasted the dry, moldy bread, touched the torn wineskins, saw the patched sandals. They took in everything as it appeared, but did not ask counsel of the Lord. Didn't think they needed to. Figured their eyes were telling them everything they needed to know. So they made the covenant, and it cost them. Just as the Gibeonites set out to deceive the Israelites, so the world, energized by the devil, sets out to deceive us. We need to understand that. We need to ask counsel of the Lord, and then we're going to need to exercise, cultivate, develop spiritual sight. Might seem like it'd be nice to get it all at once, like Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. All of a sudden he could see Jacob Marley. He could see the spiritual world. Oh, it's good to remember that was not a particularly enjoyable experience for him. Changed his life for the better, amen, but it could be way too much for us to just suddenly see it all. Better to cultivate, develop the capacity. In Hebrews 5, the author chastises the readers because they have not matured. They need milk rather than solid food. He says, verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And exercise there is in the sense of conditioning, getting into shape. By practice, through use, they develop the capacity to discern good and evil. In like manner, we should develop the capacity to see spiritually. And while that could mean literally seeing angels, spiritual horses, and chariots of fire, it seems pretty rare for God to grant that. Maybe instead of literally seeing the spiritual, we should be thinking in terms of seeing its significance, seeing its effect. Either way, it means seeing beyond the physical. Being aware of the deeper spiritual reality and asking counsel of the Lord to help us perceive it. When he was sent to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the new king, the prophet Samuel was impressed by Eliab, a kingly-looking fellow, and Samuel was ready to anoint him. But the Lord said, 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Let's pray. Lord, we can ask very simply, and I think sincerely, open our eyes. We know there's more for us to see. We know that our eyes and our attention is drawn to that outward appearance, to those distortions and tricks that are out there. But Lord, we want to see the heart. We want to see and conduct ourselves in light of that deeper reality. So we pray, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.